Well, in 2010, the census reported that nearly 83% of American citizens live in metro areas. Nearly 83%. I was kind of shocked by that, but I guess it's true. The census said so. 83% of American citizens live in metro areas. And if you're a city dweller of any sort in the 21st century, when you look up at the sky, what do you see? And just think back to the last time you were downtown and you looked up at the sky. What is it that you see? Probably a starless, gray dome of blurry smog reflecting the street lights and the car lights and the house lights. It's just kind of this gray dome. It's a blanket of pollution that keeps you from seeing the starry night. You know there's stars are out there. You know they're there. You just can't see any of them. You almost wish that you could part the filth, that in some way you could peer through the inversion at night and see those stars. Some of us, we have to go up to the mountains or we have to get out of the city just to pause and look up at the stars. Do you remember the last time you did that? I mean, even if the only set of stars you saw was our local galaxy called the Milky Way, even if that was the only set of stars you saw, you'd see 250 billion of them. I mean, do you remember the last time you gazed at the stars? I was in Atlanta a few weeks ago, and I was talking to a friend of mine who's now a missionary in the Pacific island of Palau. And I asked him, because I had ministered alongside of him many years ago in Wisconsin before he went overseas. And I asked him, I said, John, tell me, what is the most different thing about living on an island in the middle of nowhere in the Pacific? I mean, what is it like? What's unique about it? And he came back with an answer right away. He said, it's the starry night. So what do you mean? He said, I will take my boat out at night just off of shore, and I can lay down in it and look up. He said, it is incredible. I mean, just imagine yourself there. Imagine yourself out in the middle of the ocean, the Pacific, and you're looking up on a calm, starry night at the heavens filled with stars. I mean, it's like these glistening diamonds on the background of a black velvet cloth of night sky. And they declare the glory of God. What a difference from city life. Well, most of human history has not been plagued with the pollution of air and light. Most of human history has looked up at the stars and remembered what it's like to awe. Most of mankind, for most of this world's known existence, has remembered each night to look up. We don't do it because we can't see anything anymore, but they used to do it. They would look up and see the sky filled with stars, and they would stand in awe. Many a man has stood in awe of the created design in the sky. And do you know it dates all the way back? I mean, we could go back 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years, and we could find a man standing in awe looking at the stars. Do you know who that man is this morning who looks at the stars? His name is Abraham. And in our passage this morning, God is going to look at Abraham, and I want you to see this. It's in Genesis 15. In verse number 5, God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. He wanted Abram to go outside and gaze at the starry night. Well, what we have here in Genesis 15 is a record of an exchange between Abram and God. And actually, there are two different encounters that make up Genesis chapter 15. And in each one of these encounters, they occur in the dark or at night. One is going to be at night, the other one's going to be at sunset where darkness comes in. But we're going to see these occur at night. And in both of these encounters that make up Genesis 15, it's very easy to break this chapter down. Two encounters, they both have the same pattern. What you'll get is there's going to be a word from the Lord. God's going to speak and initiate a word with Abram. Then you're going to get a question from Abraham. So God speaks to Abram. And then Abram's going to have a question for God. Have you ever had a question for God? You ever asked him a question? You ever faced life in such a way, or you've been in such a place where you said, God, I've got a few questions to ask you. Well, that's where Abram is. So God speaks to Abram. Abram asks God a question, and then God gives an image or a symbol of his power and promise. So that's kind of how the passage breaks down. It's the same pattern for both encounters. God speaks, Abraham questions, God gives a symbol or some sort of a ceremony to display his power and promise. And so that's what we get. In the first one, we get a starry night. In the second encounter, we get a strange sacrifice. I say it's strange because there's no other account that we see just like this one. This one's kind of unique. So a starry night and a strange sacrifice, but in both of these instances, there's an encounter between Abram and God. Now you say, well, this sounds like an interesting Bible story, but friends, we didn't gather to hear a Bible story this morning. We really want to know, well, what does God say to us? Not just what historical event happened 4,000 years ago. And so what we really want to know is, what do these exchanges between Abram and God teach us? What are we supposed to learn from the starry night and the strange sacrifice? What is it that God wants to teach people who are here this morning at Gospel Grace Church? Well, what we find leading up to Genesis chapter 15 is that God has already made three repeated promises to Abram concerning his future blessing. Three times God has already come to Abram and said, this is what I'm going to promise you. Do you remember some of those promises? He promised Abram, I will make your name great. Fantastic. You remember in that same passage it says, but Abram was already 75 years old. My friends, if you hit 75 years old and you haven't made your name great, the likelihood of you doing it is very, very slim. If you're still a nobody at 75, you'll probably still be a nobody at 76. Here's Abram, 75 years old. God comes to him and says this promise. Hey, I'm going to make your name great. Wonderful. He says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Except in chapter 11, verse 30, it says, and Sarah was barren. She had no children. My friends, you hit 75 and you're still infertile. Things have dried up and you're dead. And here he says, hey, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make a great nation of you. God promised that to a 75-year-old man and his wife, even though they had no children. Oh, Abram, I'm going to give you this land. Do you remember chapter 12? It says, but the Canaanites were in the land. I'm going to give you this land, oh, by the way, but it's already occupied. So do you remember, God has made these promises to Abram, and he's done it three times. Abram, I promise you a great name. I promise you a great nation. I promise you this land. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you. And so far, Abram's got a load of promises without any realization of those promises. And I want to ask you, have you gotten to a place in your life at any time in your spiritual journey where you've been receiving God's promises, but you've gotten to a place where you're like, God, let's see some of these come about. God, I mean, the time is ticking, but where are these things? I mean, just be honest. Haven't you questioned some of those things? Well, that's what's going to happen in this chapter with Abraham. He's got all these promises, but he's waiting for the realization of these promises. In chapter number 14, the preceding chapter, Lot had been captured by Chedorlaomer and this alliance of four kings. Abram goes after him, defeats the kings, brings back Lot and the spoils. He refuses to take any of the spoils from the king of Sodom. You remember that from Genesis chapter 14? And then we encounter our chapter here. Now, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, our text for today, I want you just to feel what Abraham feels, and that is that the time clock of life is ticking away.
And he has not yet experienced the fulfillment of the promises. It's like you're at a basketball game and the shot clock is going, but nothing has yet happened. And that's how Abram feels here. Sure, he's got more cattle and more gold and more silver. Sure. But what good are those things? I mean, what's the point of having those things if you end up forgotten, childless, without a place to call your own? And what's the point? I mean, even in your own life, what's the point? I mean, amass what you will, gather what you want, but what's the point if in the end you've got no one to leave it to? You're forgotten, and you've got nothing to call your own. I mean, Abram at this point doesn't even have a burial plot. He doesn't have a child to even take care of him in his old age. He's got nothing. Nothing that he really values. So here we are. And I think the first lesson we're going to find in Genesis chapter 15 is that God wants to teach Abram to trust the trustworthiness of his word. Abram's going to have questions. Remember, I said two times Abram's going to ask God questions. But God is going to come back and he just wants Abram to trust the trustworthiness of his word. Have faith in the faithfulness of God's word. And I think that's the lesson that we need to learn this morning too, the first one. Have faith in the faithfulness of God's word. Trust in the trustworthiness of God's word. And I want to show you kind of how this unpacks. So let's go ahead and begin reading in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, what things? Well, the war, the defeat of the four kings, the return of Lot, the refusal of the king of Sodom's spoils. After these things, chapter 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, I'm going to kind of give an annotated reading here, but the word of the Lord came to Abram is actually a phrase in the Old Testament that is used of prophets. The same phrase would go something like this. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. So this was a phrase that was used with prophets. And what you'll find is that later on in the book of Genesis, actually Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, Abram's going to be called a prophet. So interestingly, we have prophetic language here. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Notice the thing he says here in this vision to Abram. He says, fear not. The very first time in Scripture you have that phrase. It'll be repeated over and over and over and over again. Fear not, be of good courage. Fear not, fear not. But here's the first time. Abram, fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son. In the Hebrew, it says, he who comes out of your own loins. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Your very own son. So you're not going to adopt a servant to be your heir. He who comes out of your loins will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said to him, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I'd like to suggest that as we investigate this idea of trusting the trustworthiness of God's word, we need to trust the trustworthiness of God's word in spite of delay. You see, that's really where Abram's getting at. That's where really where his question resides. Like, God, I know you've promised me a son, but, and then he checks his watch. But then he opens his day timer. But then Outlook comes up. Yeah, but all these days have passed, all these years have passed, and still nothing. What's with the delay? And so here's Abram, and what God really wants him to know is that he needs to trust the trustworthiness of God's word despite the delay. And so God speaks to Abram right in the beginning in verse number 1, and he says, don't be afraid.
Isn't that our common response when we have to wait? I mean, when we have to wait on God, isn't it interesting how quickly we go to fear? We go to doubt and worry. Like, maybe God won't do this. Maybe this isn't going to happen. Maybe I'm making the wrong choice to trust God. And we quickly go to fear. But what God does is he initiates. He comes in and says, Abram, fear not. Now, Abram was trying to make faith-filled choices in his life. But those faith-filled choices really brought him face-to-face with fear. Think of some of the choices in chapter 14. What did he do? He decided to go after Lot. Remember that? He goes to battle against four kings and these alliances. Well, what do you think is going to happen a year later, the next spring that comes around? Do you think those four kings are really going to be happy next spring? Do you think they're going to be like, well, he beat us. Okay, walk away. Do you think that's how it's going to go? No, he just whooped up on four kings in the Canaanite territory who for 12 years had been gathering tribute from all of these other kings. He just whooped up on them. Now what? What's next? You can almost guess. There would be a natural fear of retaliation. What if these all gang up on me and come back after me? I've done something in faith, but now while I wait, there's a natural sense of fear. Well, how about this act? You remember, here's the king of Sodom in chapter 14. King of Sodom says, you take all the spoils from this war, just give the people back. And Abram raises his hand. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord and said, I would not even take a sandal strap from you, king of Sodom, you godless king. Remember, I mean, that place was a terrible place. He wouldn't receive anything. Now, what happens when you say no to the world and from the hooks that they put in all this stuff that they want to give you? What happens when you say no to that? All of a sudden, you may have a sense of fear. I've said no to these things, but am I going to get from God what he's promised? I mean, do you see how fear can naturally arise? When you begin to take faithful steps in your life to obey the Lord, all of a sudden, you're going to be tempted to fear. Because you're going to have to wait on God to do what he says he's going to do. And so here's Abram, and he's afraid. God says, do not fear. I am two things for you. I am your protector, and I'm your provider. That's what God says. He says, I am your shield, verse number one, your protector, and your reward shall be very great. I am your shield. You know, it reminds me of Psalm chapter 84. We think of the Lord as our shield. Listen to this psalm that was later written about God being our shield. Psalm 84, verses 11 to 12, it says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. To those of you who are seeking to live by faith, know this. No good thing will God withhold from you if you walk uprightly. He is your shield. He'll protect you. He is your son. He will provide for you. It says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Trust in the trustworthiness of God's word. You don't have to be afraid. In spite of delay, know that he is your shield and he is your great reward. He will reward your life. I mean, doesn't it remind you of passages in Hebrews? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he what? Is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The unified voice of Scripture is this: if you will trust in the trustworthiness of God's word, he will protect you and he will reward you. That's the unified voice of Scripture. That is his call to your heart this morning. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What's interesting, the word reward here in our text in verse number one was usually the word that was used for the payment made to mercenary armies. Now, back then, you probably didn't have a large standing army. If you were wealthy, you had these vassal communities that leased land, paid tribute to you, and when you called them up for war, then you get these guys and they've got maybe a sword, maybe. Maybe they have a sickle. Maybe they have a staff. But here come a bunch of these farmers and nomads. They come out and they make up your army. That's who you have. And so you're like, wow, I don't know if these farmers can do it.
they got a little sling and a staff. I'm not sure about this. And so what would happen is then they would hire a mercenary army. They would hire, well, the Assyrians. They've got this group. They're crazy people. They fillet people alive. Let's bring them down. Okay. And they're going to pay them money. So they hire this mercenary army. They go to war. They defeat their enemies. And then from the spoils, they pay the mercenary army. Right? That's the way it worked. That was their reward. That's the Hebrew word that's used here. Now, the Hebrew word is uniquely used in another instance, not to mean payment for a mercenary army, but to mean the divine blessing of God in the form of a child. You see, where's that? It's in Psalm chapter 127, verse 3. It says, the fruit of the womb is his reward, sakar, the same Hebrew word here. Now, that's very interesting because Abram had just said no to the spoils of war. He just said no to the reward of a mercenary army, remember? No, no thanks, king of Sodom, no. But then God comes and says, hey, I'm going to reward you. And he says, God, this is the reward I'm looking for. Notice what Abram says here. So Abram in verse 2 says to the Lord, well, what will you give me? He doesn't want the spoils from Sodom. That's not what he wants. He wants the sakar that's spoken of in Psalm 127, verse 3. He says, I want a child. That's the reward I want. He says, I continue childless. Is the heir of my house supposed to be Eliezer of Damascus? Now, they have Nuzi tablets. They're tablets that describe the ancient Near Eastern custom, and that is if you didn't have a son, you could adopt a slave. The slave would care for you in the old age, and then he would inherit, basically, your property. And so that's what Abram's referring to, that custom. What am I have to... Eliezer, I have to adopt my slave here, and he's going to become the one who inherits my wealth. Is that what's going to have to happen? And so he asks the Lord for some sort of confirmation while he waits. Here's what Abram really wants. And I want you to catch this. I don't think that Abram is expressing faithlessness. Some people read this, they say, oh, look, he's got doubt. He's doing the Gideon thing. You know, give me a fleece and make it wet and make the crown dry and show me some sign. I don't think that's it. I think it's kind of like a mom and a dad who say to their kids, we are going to go on the greatest vacation of all time. We're going to, yes, how did you know? Disneyland, yes, Disneyland. We're going to Disneyland. And they tell their kids this. But listen, sometimes parents tell kids a great many things. I know you're very honest parents, but sometimes parents tell their kids a great many things. And so those kids really want to believe that they're going to Disneyland. They really want to believe that. But as the weeks tick by, you know how it is for kids. It's been like 4 years, it seems like, but it's only been weeks. They keep asking, Mom, Dad, are we going to go to Disneyland? Are we going to go to Disneyland? Are we going to Disneyland? And they talk about all the things they want to do there and all this stuff. And another 2 weeks pass by, and it seems like a lifetime. And finally, the little boy comes to his dad, and he says, Dad, do you think I could see the tickets for Disneyland? Now, why does he say that? Is it because he's faithless? No, I think he just wants confirmation, assurance, a measure of confidence and greater rootedness because he knows his own heart. And I think it's that way with us, isn't it? And sometimes God says things, and I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but just like, God, would you give some measure of assurance? My heart groans for some sort of confidence and reminder or token or affirmation of what you're going to do. And I think that's what Abram's looking for here. Lord, I know you've said, because God had said three times already, he'd make a great nation out of him. God, I know you've said that, but would you give me some sort of symbol? Would you give me some sort of token that would remind me? Imagine how their hearts must have groaned over the years. What would it have been like? We know that Abram's house grew. And by his house, I mean, he had servants. He had associates who worked with him. He had Bedouins he must have hired. Because when he goes to war, he has 318 men, it says, from his own house. So, okay, let's do some math here. We got 318 men. It means we probably have 318 women. And they put 318 men together with 318 women, and all of a sudden you get lots of kids. I mean, lots of them. They're all over the place. And here you have Abram and Sarah. What would it have felt like to have the little kids? You see the little 2-year-old bobble up and tug on Sarah's skirt.
Or you see this little toddler come running up to Abram and grab his leg, you know, like the little kids do. What kind of ache and pain would have come to their own soul to see all of them running around and not having any of their own? You want to know the pain? I mean, talk to a woman who wants desperately to have children and can't. And as much as they love these little children, just the sound sometimes causes tears to run down their face because they long for their own. And here Abram and Sarah have longed for their own child. They've pleaded and prayed with God, and God had said, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. And still nothing. So Abram says, God, is Eliezer, is this your plan? You want me to adopt my servant? Is that your plan? Does that mean I'm not going to have any of my own children? And God says, no, Abram, a son from your own loins will be born. And so he makes an even more firm promise. And I think what's interesting here is that as time passes and the promises seem less likely to be fulfilled, God's promises become more firm in their description. I mean, it's not just, I'm going to make your name great. It's not just, I'm going to make a nation out of you. Here he's going to say something as specific as, no, listen, Abram, a son, a biological son from you is going to be born. I mean, as much as it seems like it's more and more and more and more impossible, God is saying, no, it's more and more and more and more faith in me that you need to have. Trust, 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 trust in the trustworthiness of my word. That needs to grow in spite of delay. And so here, Abram's asking for some sort of affirmation or token or confirmation. And so God gives a sign and a symbol. So in the midst of this delay, God gives a sense of assurance to Abram. And what does he do? Well, in verse 5, he says, come outside, Abram. He takes him outside. Verse number 5. He says, look toward heaven. Take a look. Gaze at the sky. Now number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God says, look up at the stars. Now does this remind you of something that happened earlier? It's in chapter 13, verse 16. God had told him to look down at the dust, remember? Look down at the dust, walk around all of this land. And each step where the dust kind of spurts out from underneath your step, remember that as the dust of the ground, so shall your children be. But in this one, he says, look up at the stars. If you can number them, go ahead. But as many of the stars there are here, that's how many your children will be. And so whether Abram looks up or whether he looks down, God has given him a memorial, a remembrance, a symbol, a token, an assurance that his word is trustworthy. I wonder, has God given us any symbol, token, assurance to help us remember his word? Here was an audible voice. Have you ever been told something and you try to remember it? Like your boss tells you something and you're like repeating it. You're repeating it until you get back and you can type it out or you can write it down. Or you're in the parking garage and you repeat 1C3, Puma. 1C3 Puma, because you're trying to remember what level did I park on and where am I parking? You say it over and over again. You don't want to forget it. Well, God has spoken something to Abram, but how is he going to remember it? God gave him a token, a symbol. It was the dust in the ground. It was the stars in the sky. I want to tell you something. We have something so much more clear. It's right here. I mean, you can hear God's word. But then you can go back to it over and over and over again as your token and your symbol to remind you of what he said, to kind of ground your heart, to be like the kid that says, can I see the ticket? Can I see the ticket again? Can I see the ticket again? You can go back here time and time and time and time again and be reminded, be grounded, be assured, find greater confidence in the promises of God. My friend, if you are struggling with doubt, if you are struggling with fear in your life, go back here. Let this anchor your heart to the confidence of God's word. So here he is. It's interesting. Abram was a moon worshiper, very familiar with the stars, the planets. He came from a place called Ur, where the centerpiece of the city was a ziggurat,
on top of which was a temple to the moon god Nanna. He knew the stars, but now God said, when you see those stars, you think of my word. You remember my promises. So they turned into a memorial and a reminder and assurance for Abram that God's word was trustworthy in spite of delays. Trust the trustworthiness of God's word. Have faith in the faithfulness of God's word in spite of delays. Sometimes God pauses in fulfilling his promises, but it doesn't mean he's forgotten. Sometimes there's a gap in time of God fulfilling his promises, but it doesn't mean he's neglecting you. Sometimes it's out of the grace and the patience of God that there's a delay. Well, we move on. That was the first encounter. The second encounter, it has the same kind of flow, and that is that God reveals himself. Abram asks a question, and then God gives a symbol or a ceremony to help him understand. But this one begins in verse number 7. Again, God wants him to trust the trustworthiness of his word. But this one is not in spite of delays. This one, it's trust the trustworthiness of God's word in spite of the prospect of suffering and death. So we still need to trust God even though there's delays. But in this one he says, you need to trust my word even though there's the prospect of suffering and death. Let me show you how this is going to play out. Verse number 7. He said to him, meaning God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Let's stop there. It's interesting, if you go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, you find a phrase that's almost exactly like this. I am the Lord who brought you out of where? Of Egypt, to the land to possess that I have promised you. So it's interesting, when Moses writes this, remember the original audience of the book of Genesis? It's the children of Israel before they re-enter the land to actually take possession. And he parallels these two things just to remind Israel, the first audience, that the same God who brought Abram out of Ur and provided for him is the same God that's brought Israel out of Egypt and is going to provide for them and for us today. It's the same God who brought us out of darkness into the dear Son of his love and is going to provide for us. So let the echoes of that phrase remind you of God's faithfulness. That's what it was meant to do. He said to them, verse number 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. 5 animals. Bring me these animals. Now, it's interesting. There's no sacrificial system at this time. Remember, the law has not been written. This is Abram. Wouldn't be till Moses that we get the law. However, all these animals would be clean animals or sacrificial animals under the law later on. But he says, oh, bring these animals. Now, look what he says for him to do in verse number 10. Cut them in half. I don't know about you, but some of the things in Scripture are kind of gory. I mean, you just picture, here you have a heifer. I mean, go out to old McDonald's farm and grab his cow. You got a ram. You got a goat. A couple of birds. Now, hack them in half. I mean, some of us have trouble grabbing the chicken. That's boneless, skinless chicken. But as sanitary as it gets, we can't even touch it. Down at Smith's by here, he says, man, you grab these animals and you hack them in half. Cut them in half, he says. He says, and laid each half over against the other. So here's the picture. Split them in half and make an aisle, having the pieces of these carcasses on either side. That's the picture. But he did not cut the birds in half. Verse number 11. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. These things kind of sit and the blood kind of pools. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Verse number 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. There's an indication of suffering. Remember, trust the trustworthiness of God's word in spite of the prospect of suffering and death. Here's the prospect of suffering. Your descendants will suffer. They're going to be servants and sojourners. They will be afflicted. Underline that word, afflicted. It's the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Remember the people, after 400 years in Egypt, it says they were deeply afflicted. They were oppressed in Egypt. Here's the prophecy of it. They will be afflicted for 400 years, verse number 13. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Do you remember how this unfolds? There's going to be 10 plagues in Egypt. The end of those 10 plagues in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35 through 39, Moses tells the people of Israel, ask your Egyptian slave masters for their wealth. So they go and they ask, and it says, and they spoiled Egypt. Here are a bunch of slaves who were oppressed and beaten, and they leave Egypt with gold and silver and special clothes and garments and cloth. How do you think all the gold and silver of the tabernacle was provided for by a bunch of slaves who had been in bondage for 400 years? Do you know a bunch of slaves who are normally wealthy like that? Where did that come from? It came from God's provision, right? Prophesied right here, that they would spoil the Egyptians. They will come out with great possessions, verse 14. Verse 15, as for you, you will go down to your fathers in Shalom, in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet Salem. It's not yet filled up or complete. So God was going to allow a 400-year delay in his grace, in his patience, while the sin of the Amorites, and the Amorites, it's just one of the many people that made up the Canaanites, just a representative, but it means the Canaanites as a whole. Well, the sin of the Canaanites filled up. God was going to patiently wait for 400 years in his grace. Verse number 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What do we find here? We find that God is going to teach Abram to trust the trustworthiness of his word despite the prospect of suffering and death. Remember, he talks about the suffering of the nation of Israel. He talks about the death of Moses himself. God had faithfully provided for Abram since he came out of Ur, and he was going to continue to faithfully provide for him. He was going to give him the land. Notice in the end of the passage, it says, I'm going to give you all the land that's inhabited by these 10 different people groups. I'm going to give you this. And what's interesting here is that for the first time, God speaks of it as though it's already done. If you could see the Hebrew grammar, in verse number 18, it says, to your offspring. In our translation, it says, I give. It's the first time that he uses a perfect verb. And in Hebrew, the perfect is a reflection of completed action in the past. And so literally, you could translate it this way. It says, and to your offspring, I have given the land. All the times prior to this, and we could take time to look up a number of other examples, places like chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. We can look at all these, and these are all going to be future tense. You shall inhabit the land that I shall give you. I will do this for you. But this is all future tense, but when we finally get here, God has put it into a perfect tense, meaning it's as good as done. I have given this to you. And so God is cementing his promise to Abram. It's as good as done, Abram. The land is yours. I'm going to give you progeny. That's part of the first encounter. And I'm going to give you property. That's part of the second encounter. And it's as good as done. And the way that God is going to seal this is he's going to answer Abram's question. Again, you see Abram there and he says, but Lord, look at the question that Abram has for him. It's verse number 8. But Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I know you're telling me these things, but how will I know? God, will you give me assurance? Again, he's coming back for some sort of token or some sort of an assurance from God. And God graciously gives him one. And it's in what we call the covenant ceremony. Now, if you're going to understand Scripture, you do need to understand covenants. And that is that God, at times and places, pledges himself to uphold and carry out an agreement with particular people. He enters into a formal agreement here with Abram. And so it's a covenant. Now, we've seen covenants occur before. There was a covenant with Noah. Remember, God made a covenant with Noah? And there was a sign of the covenant. What was the sign that God would never destroy the earth again with a flood? Do you remember? The rainbow. It's actually the war bow. God hung up his war bow in the clouds so that every time we saw his bow was hung up, we would know that he's not going to destroy the earth again by those means. Remember, that was a covenant that God made with Noah, and the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. Well, here, God is going to make a covenant with Abram, and the sign, we'll find out in Genesis chapter 17, is going to be the sign of circumcision. But here's the covenant being unpacked. God is going to make a formal agreement, a pledge with Abram, because Abram's going to ask, how do I know that you're going to do this? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern world, this is where we get into this section where he hacks these animals up. Some of you are wondering, why in the world did he do that? What a mean dude. Call the Animal Rights Society on Abram. Well, back then, there was no Animal Rights Society. And basically, covenants were often made in ancient Near Eastern cultures. And they were made through this practice of taking an animal and cutting it in half or beheading the animal. Sometimes there's references in extra-biblical literature where they just behead the animal. But they would kill it in a very graphic and gory way. Painful way. This animal would be killed and the pieces would be split up. And then the people who were part of the agreement, the people who were pledging or covenanting together, they would walk between the pieces of the carcass. They would walk between, and as they would walk between, they would say something to this effect. And we have some extant writings that actually give these little curse oaths. They would say something like this: and may it so be done to me, as was done to these animals, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant. So if they would have had beheaded some sort of sheep, and they walked between the head and the body, they would say, and so let me be beheaded as this sheep, if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant. We're here in this case, we have five animals. Got a heifer that's hacked in half, and a ram hacked in half, and a goat that's hacked in half. And here, you walk between them and you make this curse. Let this curse fall upon me. Let a gruesome death come to me. Let the pain that's occurred here happen to me. Let my be blood spilled. Many times you would walk barefoot through these. So these people that made a covenant would actually slosh through the puddled blood. Let the stain of this blood remind me. Let it so be done to me if I do not keep this covenant. Now, what is significant in this covenant here? I don't know if you caught it. I read it, you're like, I was just grossed out. I didn't know what to do with it, so I tuned out. This rating was beyond my age. You know, you're like... Well, if you remember in this text that it was not God and Abram who walked through the pieces. Notice with me in verse number 17, the sun had gone down, it was dark. And behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So who passed through? You're like, I don't know. It was a flaming fire pot and a smoking something. Listen, in the Old Testament, and specifically in the book of Genesis and Exodus, in those books, you find that God is often connected with fire and smoke. You say, well, where's that? Well, you start in the book of Exodus chapter 3, and you find this guy named Moses, and he's talking to a bush that is on fire. Remember the flaming bush? And it's God speaking to him out of the flames of that bush. Or how about you continue through the book of Exodus, and you get to the place where God is going to lead his people through the wilderness. And how does he lead them? Through a pillar of cloud or smoke and a pillar of fire by night, fire, cloud, God. They get to a mountain. It's a mountain called Sinai. What descends on that mountain? But smoke and fire at
the top of the mountain. That's where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. So all the time when you page through here, you get God and he's symbolized by this fire and the smoke. And so here in this passage, when we talk about this covenant that's being made, where God is trying to convince Moses to trust the trustworthiness of his word, to have faith in the faithfulness of his word, even when my word unpacks things like suffering and death, even when my word has delays, my promise is being filled, trust it. In that section, he's doing this covenant, this promise, this pledge. And this covenant is made by God alone passing between the carcasses. And what is significant about that? Well, in this covenant, it was going to be dependent on God alone. You see, Abram wasn't making any commitment here. This wasn't, Abram, if you do this, then I'll do that. No. It's as though God takes up in his arms both sides of the agreement. So it's a unilateral covenant. It's based on God alone. And why is that so important? Because I'm going to tell you, Abram's going to fail. You don't have to flip too many pages and he's going to fail God. His son's going to fail, Isaac. Jacob's going to fail. The 12 tribes are going to fail. But God is going to remain faithful because he took this covenant, this pledge, this promise on himself. He was the one who was going to assure this. So here you get this picture of these five animals hacked up and blood pooled in the center. And God walks barefoot, so to speak, through the middle of it. And you can almost hear his words to Abram. Abram, I love you so much. And I promise that this covenant will come true to you and to your children. I'll never break my covenant with you. And I put my own life on the line to make you understand. God's trying to express in terms that Abram can understand that he will fulfill his promise. It's interesting that later in his life, he'll even give his own blood. His blood on the cross to fulfill the new covenant. You see, covenants run all the way through. The covenant that Jesus makes, he sits around a table with his disciples and he lifts the cup of wine and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood for the remission of sins. And he took upon himself both sides of this covenant. I will pay in blood for your failures. You have failed to keep my law. You have failed to be righteous in your life. But I will take upon myself the fulfillment of this covenant. And so God does through the work of his Son to all who will believe in him. Here we get a picture of God encouraging Abram to trust the trustworthiness of his word. But why does Abram trust God? I mean, why should we trust God? Why should we bank everything on God's word? Why should you let your life be directed by the scriptures? Well, in this passage, I've skipped one verse. I don't know if you know that or not. Remember I said the passage is broken down into two encounters? Where God speaks, Abram questions, God gives a symbol or a ceremony. God speaks, Abram questions, God gives a symbol and a ceremony. Two encounters. But the fulcrum between them, that the teeter-totter of these two truths hang on, is in verse number 6. It's actually kind of the central verse of this entire passage. As we close, I'd like to hover on it for a moment. In verse number 6, it says this, Abram believed the Lord. He relied upon the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. Abram believed the Lord. And he, meaning the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Abram placed his faith in God. And God reckoned or considered that faith as righteousness.
Why is it that Abram trusted the trustworthiness of God's word? Why is it that Abram placed his faith in the faithfulness of God's word, even when there was delay and even when there was a prospect of suffering and death? Why is it? Well, because he had learned to place his faith in the Lord. You see, he trusted the word of the Lord because he had faith in the Lord of the word. Abram rested his trust in the Lord. It was his only hope. My friends, this morning we could have a great lesson on trust the trustworthiness of God's word. Have faith in the faithfulness of God's word. But the question that would plague us as we leave it is, well, why? There's a lot of other people who don't. Why? And the answer that Abram came to understand was, I must trust God's word. I must have faith in the Lord because it is my only hope. It's my only hope. You should wrestle with this question. How is it that unrighteous people can ever have a relationship with a righteous God? How is it that sinful people can ever fellowship with a sinless Lord? How is it that people that are so far out of harmony with God can have ever any hope of heaven one day? How is that possible? What is our hope? Well, it really hangs on this word righteousness. Listen, you will never have fellowship with a righteous God unless you are righteous. You will never stand in the midst of a holy creator unless somehow you get holiness. It just doesn't work. So Abram came to understand that I must believe the Lord, and that the Lord then counts that as righteousness. My friends, church history has been plagued with people who have struggled with this very verse. How is it that I could ever have fellowship with God? How is it ever can be righteous enough to stand in the righteous presence of the righteous one? They've wanted it. I mean, all the way to the first century, you get Jesus, and he's dueling theologically with the Jews, because the Jews believed if you could keep the law, then you could be found righteous in God's sight. Well, don't worry, there's only 613 of them. Just keep them. Keep the law, and then you'll be found righteous. My friend, is there anyone here who has kept the 613 laws of the Old Testament ever? I mean, even for a day. You know? No way. Here were these people, and Jesus actually combats them. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you have any hope of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you need to be perfect as your Father is perfect if you have any hope of the kingdom of heaven. My friends, you cannot be found righteous based on your righteousness. You'll never be found righteous. All we have to do is start asking about your thoughts. Start asking about your words. Start unveiling the closet of things that you've hidden in your life. And we'll know that you'll never be found righteous if it's based on your actions. Jesus would say, no, you have to have righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. You have to be perfect as your Father is perfect. Paul would write, no, you're never going to be righteous on the basis of law. This is in Romans chapter 3, and I want to read this to you. In Romans chapter 3, Paul's going to say this, verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You have to believe, and it is considered, counted, reckoned, imputed as righteousness. Righteousness does not come through works of the law. It comes apart from works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one is found righteous. Because we're all breakers of the law. It's only through faith. By the time you get to the patristic era in church history, you find a church father named Augustine. And he's going to war with a man named Pelagius. This is in 415. He finally writes his final document to Pelagius, but there's this battle that's going on between these two men. Pelagius is teaching people, hey, you've got enough goodness in you to be found righteous before God. Like, there's enough innate goodness in humanity to actually, if God looks down, he'll say, you're okay. My friends, there are religions today that teach the same thing. They believe there's enough goodness in you. And Pelagius defined grace this way. Grace is God illuminating our eyes to what God requires so that by our own faculties, we can fulfill it. So the only need of grace you need is really just God to tell you what to do. And when God tells you what to do, you have all the power you need to fulfill it. I don't know about you, but I feel completely powerless to fulfill the will of God in my own life, in my own strength. So Augustine argues with him. He says, no, we are depraved people. We have like a disease called sin. We are under the power and captivity of sin. And we need God's grace to break through and free us. And Augustine writes all about grace. Augustine will say, no, there's none righteous. Romans 3:10, no, not one. There's no one who has good faculties inside of them. We're all corrupt sinners. Augustine will say this. He'll quote John 15:5 and say, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't be found righteous on your own. You need the work of Christ in your life. You fast forward to the Middle Ages and the Roman Catholic Church is they're not going to purport that we can be found righteous. They're going to purport that we can be made righteous. What do you mean by that? Well, if you will practice the sacraments, then they are a means of grace by which you can be made righteous. So my friends, if you will practice the sacrament of marriage, if you will practice the sacrament of baptism, if you will practice the sacrament of Holy Eucharist or communion, if you will practice the last rites, if you will practice these things, then you will be made righteous. That sounds an awful lot like works to me. And the scriptures say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the reformers began to cry, no, it's only by faith. Through God's grace, sola fide, sola gratia. It is not by these works. We cannot be found righteous because we're innately good. We cannot be made righteous because we do good things. This is what the reformers said, and they got it right. We must be declared righteous on the basis of Christ. We place our faith, our complete dependence, our belief, in one who was righteous for us. One who fulfilled the law completely. Matthew 5:17. He fulfilled it. He completed it. And then he became a curse for us who knew no sin, so that we might be found the righteousness of God in him. Paul pleaded this. He said, I don't want a righteousness that is my own. Why did he say that? Because our righteousnesses are lacking. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need a righteousness that comes through Christ. We cannot be found righteous in and of our own rights. We cannot be made righteous by doing good things. We must be declared righteous based on our faith in the work of Jesus alone. My friends, that is what Paul writes in the book of Romans. And I want to conclude by reading this passage from Romans. It's Romans chapter 4, verse number 18. This is what Paul writes. In hope, he believed against hope. Do you know who he's talking about here? Abraham. He's talking about Abraham. In hope, Abram believed against hope so that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Remember, that's when he looked up at the stars. God said, number the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. So Abram's hoping against hope that God would do what he said. It says, verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But in the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. What he's saying here is, do you remember Abram? He believed the Lord, and it was counted for him as righteousness. But that's not just remembered for him. That's remembered for us. Because if we will believe the Lord, it will be counted to us as righteousness. All those who place their faith in Jesus Christ.